So I want us to look at this famous incident then this morning. It happened a long time ago, of course, but the same God who's clearly active in these verses is active again today, and I'm sure there are lots of important lessons to learn. So I want to say four things this morning. First of all, how to react when all looks hopeless. How to react when all looks hopeless. And the first thing here is to remember how hopeless things can get. You know, in ancient times, most cities had walls around them. They'd have walls and towers and gates so that they could protect themselves against attack. London, for example, was once a walled city. And so if you go to Old Gate or Bishop's Gate or Cripple Gate, and you've got that bent of mind, saying, well, why are they called that? Well, they're called that because that's where the gates of the city once were. And if you want to get a better idea of it, if you go to somewhere like Chester or York, their walls are still pretty much preserved, and you can get an idea of a walled town. I think Carcassonne, where Elizabeth and Hisham are now living, is famous for its walls. You'll have to ask Mike and Ali about that. The walls of Carcassonne, the ancient medieval walls. And so if an army wanted to take a city, very often what they would do is to lay siege to it. Sometimes they would attack it and just try and batter the gates down and so on. But sometimes they would just sit and wait outside the city. We had an example in the reading that Andreas gave us from 2 Chronicles. We had an example of a siege there. And there's another example here in this passage we're looking at. And the way it worked then was nobody could go in, nobody could go out. And so eventually the people would begin to starve. And these sieges then could sometimes last a very long time. You know, not just months, but years. Sometimes a siege would last. And we don't know exactly how long this siege here lasted. The siege of Samaria by Ben-Hadad, the king of the Aramaeans. But God, of course, intervened and changed the situation anyway. But things had got pretty desperate. It's obviously some time that the siege had been going on. And that's clear from the description you get in this second book of Kings in chapter 6. The writer highlights the inflation that was going on, and then there's the cannibalism that was going on. It's a horrible subject, I know. But first of all then, the inflation. If you look at verse 25, we're told in verse 25 that there was a great famine in the city, and the siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold. Now I have 80 shekels. You've got one shekel in your Bible, Malcolm. Have you got one shekel in your Bible or 80 shekels? I've got 80 shekels in mine. Yeah, you've got 80. I think this Bible said one shekel, or did I read it wrong? Anyway, I'm thinking of the other verse. I'm sorry. And then a quarter of a cab of seed pods. The original actually says pigeon's dung. I don't think it was pigeon's dung. I think that was the phrase they used for these particular seeds. They're just the husks of the seeds. And a shekel, it would take you, the rate now? 4 days to earn a shekel. So that gives you an idea then. So you'd have to work for some time, isn't it, to raise 80 shekels. And what you'd get for your 80 shekels is a donkey's head, which you wouldn't normally even think of. You know, I know people sometimes use pig's heads, don't they, to make brawn and stuff. But a donkey's head, you don't want to be eating a donkey's head, do you? And certainly not these husks of the seeds. But that's how desperate it was. Exorbitant prices then. Incredible inflation. And then this horrible story, this gruesome story, isn't it, about this woman and her friend, and they actually cook the son. And she's complaining because they were supposed to cook both of them. And that sort of barbarity in a siege is not rare. There was a siege of Leningrad, or St. Petersburg as it's called today, in 1941 to 1944. And one writer says of the siege of Leningrad, the authorities were very afraid of cannibalism. Not only the eating of those who starved or died of natural causes, but also murder for the consumption of human meat. And over 300 people were shot for committing this crime. So 300 people were caught attempting to murder so that they could eat during the siege of Leningrad, 1941 to 1944. So this is a horrible thing, isn't it? And, you know, when things are going fairly well for us, it's easy to forget the trouble that people are in. Now, if you have a television or a radio or access to a computer and you know about what's happened in Japan, then you can't really escape, can you? It's horrible. That I think one of the most striking things that I saw on the television is where they show you this town of, I think it's 50,000 people. They show it you before and then they show you after, when the tsunami has just sunk everywhere, except for some reason the hospital survives, and everything else is devastated. And it's frightening to think what God can do. And of course, Christ Church, only a few weeks before, we were thinking of that. And obviously in Libya and in Afghanistan, there are things going on then that mean to say that people are in great trouble. And this fallen world then is full of trouble. It's full of trouble. And we mustn't forget that it can look pretty hopeless at times. So remember how hopeless it can get. And then secondly, there's this lesson in how not to react when things are looking hopeless. When troubles come, part of the explanation is often that God's testing us to see how we react to the situation. And sadly, we see here a very poor reaction from the king of Israel. He's not named again. It's probably Jehoram, although the name's not given. And you know, he hears this woman's story and he tears his robes. He's obviously frustrated by this terrible, terrible situation. And you understand that. But his explanation then, he says, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Now, it's not clear why the king is blaming Elisha. Perhaps, you know, you had that previous period where Elisha was telling him exactly what the king of Aram was doing. And that period has obviously come to an end, and perhaps the king was frustrated by that. Or maybe he felt that Elisha's done all these miracles. Why isn't he getting rid of the Arameans? Why isn't he, you know, calling on God to do some great miracle to change things? Maybe that's what the reaction is. And you get that, don't you? People say, they say, well, when I was in trouble, nobody from the church helped me. Or they say, why doesn't God do something then? How can you believe in God when you see the things that are happening in Japan, they say? You know, that sort of argument that's used. No, I think it's understandable when people begin to talk like that. But God often does do something. You know, we can, in this passage, we see God often does do something. It's not that God never does anything. But God may not always act according to our timetable. We may feel that you ought to be acting more quickly, that you ought to be doing more in some situations. But we must remember that God is God. We're the creatures. God is God. That's one of the great lessons of the book of Job. Just finished reading the book of Job again this morning, and that's one of the great lessons, isn't it? God is God, and he does as he pleases. And it's not the way to react to say, well, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this to happen? Rather, there ought to be submission, there ought to be patience, and there ought to be prayer. Well, we really must pray that God will turn this for good to the Japanese people and all those who have been affected by it. That in some way, it's difficult to see how that could possibly be, but that somehow God will bless those islands once again. So, how not to react when all looks hopeless, that's the first thing. And then the second thing is, how not to react when God gives hope. You can have a bad reaction when it's all going wrong. You can have a bad reaction when things start to go right. So the next thing we read about is Elisha. And in fact, it's at this very point then that God is moving him to prophesy the deliverance that he'd already planned. And again, it's this wrong action, this time from one of the king's officers that we see. So, first of all, remember then how God can give hope through his word. So we've said things can get pretty desperate. And what can help us when we're in trouble? What can help us when we're in need? Well, again and again, the answer is the Word of God. The Word of God can be a help and a strength to us in times of trouble. In the midst of our troubles, when a word comes from God, and if we're willing then to hold on to that word, to believe it, then relief, even if relief hasn't then yet come, nevertheless it gives us hope then that there will be a better future. And so we're told here that Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders then, the leaders, were sitting with him. I suppose, unlike the king, they were waiting for a word from God in this situation through his servant. But the king then, he's going to remove Elisha's head. You didn't normally decapitate people in that particular society, but there were societies nearby where that went on, and this king was so mad that he just wanted to lop Elisha's head off. And so Elisha knows what's going to happen. God informs him. And I suppose the king had forgotten that Elisha was that sort of man. Elisha knew then things that nobody else knew, and the king had forgotten about that for the moment. And so verse 33 of chapter 6, while Elisha's still talking to the elders, the messenger comes down to him, and the king says, "This disaster's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha says, "Hear this word of the Lord." This is what the Lord says. "About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour then will sell for a shekel." So enough flour for about 4 days will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley also for a shekel. Still quite expensive then, still not back to normal, but a whole lot better than, you know, 80 shekels for a donkey's head and so on at the gate of Samaria. Things are going to improve radically in the next 24 hours, Elisha's saying. And there are times then when there seems to be no word from the Lord, or we don't know what to think in a certain situation, but then God sends a word. And that gives us hope, or it ought to give us hope. It ought to encourage us that God is going to do something. And in times of trouble, we should go to the Bible to find comfort and to find strength. There's a lot there to be had. The Bible speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. It speaks about the great judgment then that's going to come. And all the wrongs in this world are going to be put right one day. It talks about heaven and its glory. It talks about all the blessings then that are found in God. And we ought to find some comfort and strength in those verses. So remember how God can give hope through his word. And then secondly, how not to react when hope comes from the word of God. Because once again we have a bad reaction, don't we? There in verse 2. We're moving into chapter 7 of 2 Kings now. And in the second verse, you've got this officer. The king is leaning on his arm, and this officer then, he says, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, can this happen?" It's the voice of skepticism, the voice of rationalism and unbelief. This man is a real skeptic. He's the ancestor of those today who are so enamored of rationalism and scientific atheism that they can never get any comfort from God's word. You know, why don't they read the Bible? Well, they don't think there's any comfort to be found in it, because they're so skeptical and they're so unbelieving. How on earth could the situation that these people were in change that rapidly? How on earth could it change round? It made no sense to this man. It was impossible as far as he was concerned. But that man was wrong. He was wrong. And Elisha delivers a very chilling word of prophecy to that man personally. He says, "You will see it with your own eyes. You will see it, but you will not eat any of it." And that must have sounded even more impossible to this skeptic. What is this madman talking about? First of all, he says the problem's going to be solved. Then he says, "I'm going to die. I've never felt fitter and healthier. I'm not going to die. Why does he think that I'm going to die?" Well, we see, don't we, what happens. And it's a warning, isn't it, against the skepticism and the unbelief then, that is seen in this man. You know, it's too easy. We live in a very cynical and a very skeptical climate. And it's very easy then to let that attitude eat into us like acid and to change our thinking. So that even when there is good news, we reject it then. And we've no time for it. Even when God speaks then, We cannot hear because we put our fingers in our ears and we're not willing to listen. One writer I came across, a man called Glenn Scorgie. I think he's a Canadian gentleman, and he's trying to help us in this area. And he says this, he says, we must cultivate then, not gullibility. We're not saying just believe whatever anybody says. That's no good, is it? Gullibility is good. Not gullibility, he says, but rather a way of keeping pride open, the steel door of skepticism, which so often slams shut and seals us off from God and the transcendent realities for which our souls long. It is humble openness to our possibility. And that's what I've said to you many times before, my bent is to be quite skeptic. I was a little boy who believed anything. And as I grew up, I learned to be a little bit more careful, a bit more skeptical. But the danger of that, the danger is that you then, you don't believe anything. You don't trust anybody. And so you miss out. And as he says, we've got to keep pride open then, this steel door of skepticism, and not let it slam shut. We have to have a humble openness to possibility. It is deferment of the decision to reject. Instead of saying straight away, no way, can't be true. Miracles never happen. That book can't be God's word. Christians can't be right. There can't be a heaven above. There can't be a future glory. Instead of just saying no, saying, well, seems unlikely, but maybe, 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 maybe these things are true after all. And that's very important. I'll mention Blaise Pascal in a minute, but Blaise Pascal says it is, do you have come across this phrase before? It's in his, he wrote down these thoughts. He had a little book, he wrote down his thoughts, his pensées. And he wrote them down in French, you see. And one of them says, it is not uncertain that everything is uncertain. Let me get that right. It is not uncertain that everything is uncertain. I think that should be not certain, shouldn't it? I've written that down wrong. It should be, it is not certain. Trust me to write it down wrongly. It is not certain that everything is uncertain. That's the point. You think about that for a minute now. It is not certain that everything is uncertain. You see, there are people who've got that attitude. They say, everything's uncertain. But how can you be sure that everything's uncertain? Surely it's, yeah, it is uncertain, isn't it? It is uncertain. It is not certain that everything is uncertain. And so we've got to get away from that skepticism that it grips some people. And they just can't move. They're stuck. They can't, there's no way forward. Everything's uncertain. You can't be sure. How do you know? So they're stuck. We've got to say, ah, but maybe, maybe. So that's the second thing. How not to react when all looks hopeless. How not to react when God gives hope. And then what to do then? What to do when all looks hopeless? So at this point, we switch then. So we switch the focus to these four men. Verse 3 of chapter 7. Four men with leprosy. They're there at the gate of the city, outside the city gate. Now lepers, of course, or people suffering from serious skin diseases, they weren't allowed to go into the towns. They had to be outside the city. And so in some ways they were perhaps a little better off. They were certainly in a slightly different position, but they depended on the people from the city giving them food to eat. And they weren't giving anything to the lepers. There was no food to give to people like that. And so they were in a hopeless situation as well. So, first of all, let's remember again how bad things can get, how hopeless things can get. You know, they talk to each other. They say, if we stay here, we'll die. You know, if we go into the city, we're going to die. There's famine there. If we just stay here, we'll die. So let's go. Let's do the unthinkable. Let's just go to the Arameans. We'll surrender. They'll probably kill us, but maybe they won't. Maybe they'll say, oh, poor lepers. We'll do something for them. And that was their situation. And that's how bad it was for them. And, you know, we talked to me about, you know, this expression, being on the horns of a dilemma. You don't know whether to go this way or to go that way. This horn's painful, that horn's painful. You don't know the way forward. Americans say, between a rock and a hard place. Between a rock and a hard place. And that's where these people were. I came across another expression, having the wolf by the ear. Have you come across this? having the wolf by the ear. And that, you know, you've got the wolf. That's good news, isn't it? But what's the wolf going to do to you? So, you know, if you let go, you've lost your wolf. If you hold on, he might bite you. So you're in trouble either way. So, you know, there are, again, hopeless things that come. And I want to say to you this morning that to be willing to investigate. Willing to investigate. As the sun went down, then at dusk, these men then got up and they went towards the camp of the Arameans. And so they were heading for salvation. Salvation for them and for everyone else. But they didn't know that. They only went to the Arameans because there was no hope where they were. It wasn't that they had some vision from God about what had happened and they thought, oh, this is it. We're going to be okay. They just could see it was hopeless where they were. There was no hope for them where they were. And so they walked towards the camp of the Arameans. And sometimes that's how people become Christians. It's not that they say, wow, this is it. I'm going to follow Christ. They say, my life is just such an utter mess. There is just no hope in carrying on the way I am. Maybe Jesus can save me. Maybe there's hope that way. And sometimes that's how people are saved. And that's why Blaise Pascal then, in his most famous pensée, it's number 233 in the whole list. It's famous because it's called Blaise Pascal, or Pascal's Wager. Pascal's Wager. And it goes like this. Number one, God is or God is not. You can't argue with that, can you? God, there either is a God or there isn't a God. Then he says, it's a game that's being played, he says, secondly, where heads or tails is going to turn up. It's going to be one or the other, isn't it? You're either going to turn out it's God, there is a God, or there isn't a God. That's the only real choice. And then thirdly, he says, according to reason, you can defend neither of the propositions. It's not as though you can prove there's a God, or you can prove that there's not a God, for that matter. It's not possible to do one or the other. And so fourthly, he says, you must wager. It is not optional then. The way you live your life, is it? You have to live your life as though there is a God or as though there isn't a God. You can't do one or the other, isn't it? You, every one of you, me included. You're either living believing there is a God or living hoping there isn't a God. Put it that way. And so then you must wager. It's not optional. So five, let us weigh the gain and the loss in waging that God is. Let us estimate these two chances. If you gain, if there is a God, you gain all. If you trust again, God. But of course, if you lose, well, you don't lose. You lose nothing. And so the wager, then, without hesitation, must be that he is. There is here an infinitely happy life to gain, a chance of gain against a finite number of chances of loss, and what you stake then is finite. And so our proposition, he says, is of infinite force when there is the finite to stake in a game where there are equal risks of gain or loss, and the infinite is there to gain. So in other words, if if it proves right, say you don't believe there's a God, you think the gospel is all rubbish, where do you end up? Well, nothing. You don't gain anything from that. But if it should so pass that there is a God, and he sent his son into this world, and he's died to save everyone who trusts in him, and you put your trust in him, well, there's heaven to gain. There's a hell to escape from and a heaven to gain. And so that's how Pascal puts it there. Stick with unbelief, you die. Venture on Christ, well, you may find eternal life. And it's the wise thing, says Pascal, to at least explore the possibility. At least to look at it, isn't it? And consider whether this might be so. And I know that's not the only way of looking at it, but I think that sometimes, isn't it? For some people, you know, that clicks. They say, well, yeah, I'm not going to lose anything, am I? By exploring it. So, I've said to you, remember that hopeless things can get pretty hopeless. Be willing to investigate. Have an open mind. Thirdly, consider then what you'll discover. Now, in this case, what they discover, of course, is that God has come and he's frightened the Arameans away. They've gone. And the lepers don't know that it's God who's done this. But they certainly know that the Arameans have gone. And when a person becomes a Christian, they may not understand very much about it. When I became a Christian when I was 12, I didn't understand that much. I didn't know how Jesus dying on the cross was going to save me from my sins. I knew that Jesus had died on the cross. And I knew I had to trust in him. And I knew I was bad. That wasn't difficult. By the time you're 12, you know, yeah, you've done plenty of wrong things that you need to confess. And I knew I was bad. And I knew I wasn't able to make myself better. I tried that. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had to trust in Jesus Christ. That's all I knew. Didn't know much else really. Not much beyond that. But I ventured on him, see? I trusted in him. And I understand a lot more now. Though not everything by any means. But I've trusted in him, and he saved me. And I can explain to you to some extent how a person becomes a Christian, why trusting in Jesus is so important, what Jesus does. You know, Jesus dies in the place of sinners. That's really what it's about. It's a sacrifice he makes in the place of sinners. I can explain that to you. But the real need, I think most of you in this congregation, it's not you need to know more about it, is it? You need to trust. That's what you need. You need to stop dilly-dallying and say, right, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust in him. You need to go by faith in the right direction like these four lepers. I'm saying to you, step out in faith today and discover what there is for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And realize, this is the fourth thing, what great joy could be yours. You see, for them, they went into the tents and there was food. They hadn't seen a decent meal for months. And there it was, meat and vegetables. And wow, they stuffed themselves. And there was all this gold and silver. They put that away and hide it. It was a wonderful evening. That night, wow, they really were suddenly rich. And it's a bit like when you become a Christian, isn't it? You're greedy for it, you know? I remember when my eldest son, Shadri, was converted. You know, he came back from camp. I remember we were sat in our old Serena. He was sat at the front for some reason. The rest of the family were in the back. So he sat next to me. So he said, let's pray then before we drive off. Now, we often pray before we drive off, but we don't always pray when we drive off. But he wasn't going to let us go until we prayed. So we prayed. And then I had some music lined up I was going to listen to. And, he said, I've got this sermon. He said, let's put this sermon on. I don't think we've ever listened, apart from that occasion, to a sermon, all of us in the car together, listening to a sermon. But he'd been converted. And he wanted us to hear this sermon. And that's what it's like. That's what it's like when people get converted sometimes. Wow, they can't stop praying. And they can't get enough of the Word of God. And they can't get enough of the preaching of the Word of God. And it's a great time. And that's what these men were like here. And then fifthly, don't forget then, this is the other thing, isn't it? That blessing brings responsibility. You see, as they're doing all this, they suddenly stop and they think, oh, hold on. This is all right for us. But what about all the others in the city? And you can't be a Christian for very long before you, if you really are one, before you start thinking, well, how am I going to let other people know this? How am I going to share this joy with others? You know, you tend to think of yourself first, isn't it? We're all like that. But then you think, well, what about others? You begin to think about your family and your friends and the fact that they really don't know. And they need somebody to tell them. And all blessing then brings responsibility. And the blessing of salvation means that we are responsible to tell others. And so the last point under this third heading I want to make is to stop keeping the good news to yourself. See, they go out to the city gatekeepers, don't they? And they tell them the news, and the gatekeepers pass the message on. And here's a challenge for you then. If you were a Christian this morning, and if you're something like these lepers then, if you found the abundant treasure that's found in Jesus Christ, if you know then that God has driven away all your enemies and that the plunder is yours, remember that meanwhile people are starving. People in this area, they don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ. They haven't got a clue about it. They literally have nothing. And the question for us is, what are we going to do to help them? To help them to get out of that situation. Christ has died. He's risen again. And so the enemies that once surrounded us are gone. And we're free then. We're free to live for God's glory. When's the last time It's a good question. When's the last time you actually told somebody about Jesus Christ? When you actually said to them, well, look, you may not want to hear this, but I've got this incredible good news. It's always difficult to find the words, isn't it, to say, because you know how skeptical people are. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, if it helps you, you know, it's that attitude, isn't it? But somehow we've got to show them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The treasure is there for the taking. There's enough then to feed us, feed all of us, and many, many, many more as well. And we have to let people know. I think that's one of the great lessons, isn't it, of this section. So what to do, how not to react when it's hopeless, how not to react when there's a word of hope, what to do when it looks hopeless, and then what to do when God gives hope. That's the final thing, this section now from verse 12 to verse 20 of chapter 7. Again, a number of points. First of all, beware of skepticism. You see, the king, isn't it? He's just like the officer. Oh, yes, yes. This is a trick. This is a trick, he says. This is the voice of skepticism, isn't it? You know what the Arameans have done? They've snuck away. That's what they've done. And they've left it all looking very empty. But the moment we come out, then they'll be in the city. And they will be taking advantage of us. It's a ruse. It's a trick. It will lead only to slavery and disgrace. And even though Elisha has prophesied, he said what's going to happen. But this king, he won't believe it, will he? He will not believe it. And we must expect to meet that kind of skepticism. I think it's people trying to protect themselves, isn't it? They've been disappointed too many times. And they don't want to be disappointed. And so they're unwilling to believe. And I don't know, you may be here this morning. And that's what it's really all about, is that you're trying to protect yourself. You say, I know you talk about how wonderful it is to be a Christian and all the great things and heaven and so on. I know, maybe it's not true. Maybe it's not right. And you're protecting yourself. You don't want to be disappointed. And your skepticism then is depriving you of the blessings that God can give. Be willing to investigate. At least one man showed some sense here, didn't he? He said, well, you know, he was like the lepers, really, wasn't he? He said, well, we could at least go and find out, couldn't we? We could at least check it out and see what the situation is. I mean, even if we send these two chariots out, they die. The Arameans kill them. They're going to die here anyway. Why not at least check it out? Many years ago, G.K. Chesterton once observed that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's not been tried and it's not wanted. And that's the truth, isn't it? It's not that all these people then, they've examined Christianity, they've gone through it with a fine-tooth comb. You know that's not true. You ask them a Bible question, they've not got a clue. The ignorance of the Bible in university students, quite apart from anybody else today, is frightening. I mean, it's frightening from all points of view. I mean, how do they understand anything about history, English literature, or anything if they don't know what the Bible actually says? I mean, it's frightening on that level. But, they just don't. It's not that they've looked at it. Most people that you meet in this country today don't know what a Christian is. If you don't believe me, ask. And the next person you meet outside, ask them, what is a Christian? Or somebody who goes to church, they'll say, what? If you're born in a garage, it makes you a car? You know, that old idea. No. It's not about going to church. Somebody who thinks that if they pray and they read the Bible, God will take them to heaven. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody then who, by the grace and kindness of God, has realized what a wretched, horrible sinner he is. And he's given up on himself. And he's realized there's no way he's going to save himself. There's no amount of praying. There's no amount of reading the Bible. No amount of going to church that's ever going to save him. It's only God who can do it. It's only God who can save him. And God has provided a way for him to be saved, through the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. He turns away from himself and from his sins. And he just trusts in Jesus. That's what a Christian is. But most people, you check this week if you don't believe me. Most people don't know. There are some people who do know. Some people who know what Christians teach very thoroughly. If you look at some of the atheist websites where they talk about the atonement, and they ridicule the atonement. Some of them really do understand, but they still don't believe. And that does happen. But most people, they simply don't know. They've never been willing to investigate. And we must tell people that they are narrow-minded and bigoted if they've never examined what the Bible actually says. This generation prides itself on its open-mindedness, but it's not an open-minded generation at all. It is a narrow-minded, bigoted society where they don't want to know about the gospel. They are simply, for the most part, unwilling to do the work involved to find out what the good news is. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know why he came. They don't know what he could do for them. And, you know, we're just trying to wake them up. Suck it and see. You know that phrase? Suck it and see. That's what we say. Just suck it and see. Just try it. Just try it. But they won't. They're so afraid. So, we've said already, consider what you'll discover. But let me say that again. They discovered the same thing. They went further into it. They followed the trail all the way to the Jordan as the Arameans had run away in their fear. They'd just thrown everything down and they'd galloped off into the Jordan. So they reported back what they found. And they still don't know exactly what God has done. But it's beginning to dawn on them now, isn't it? And the further you go into the good news and the more you see what God has done and see how he's involved in it all and he's over it all. And so we say once again, then realize the joy that could be yours. Verse 16 describes the people then going out. Can you picture this in your mind? They go out and the Arameans have gone. And so they plunder the camp. And so the writer says, a seah of flour sold for a shekel. 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel. As the Lord had said, exactly as God had said. What God says happens. It comes to pass. And you could know great joy today if you'd only take that step of faith. If you only stop clinging on to whatever it is you're clinging on to that can do you no good and trust it in Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you all your sins. Every sin is forgiven once you trust in Jesus Christ. And he'll save you from sin and from death and from hell and from the devil and from everything else that's against you. Trust in him. Believe in him. But that isn't where it ends, does it? It doesn't end there. It ends with this warning that judgment will come on unbelief. A firm warning, isn't it? And so, you see, it turned out that the king, this is verse 17, isn't it? The king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate. He was there at the gate of the city. And what happened to him then is that the people trampled him. They were so eager to get to the Aramean camp that, you know, you could imagine him there. Form a line, form a queue, wait, hold on, stop. But they just knocked him down, and sadly he was trampled to death. And you see what the writer says, the people trampled him in the gateway and he died just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? And the man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly, you know, it's like he's got a pen, isn't it, the writer at the end of this chapter. And he's underlined it and underlined it, just in case you've missed it. It happened exactly what was said happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway. And he died. And you will die. You will die. Much worse things will happen to you if you don't believe. If you continue. I know how difficult it is. You mustn't be gullible. You can't just believe anything that anybody tells you. You mustn't be gullible. But if you don't believe this, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, something much worse than being trampled to death by a horde of people will happen to you. And we need to be clear about that. We sing with the children a little song. It's about Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. And the chorus is, God's word will never fail, never fail. No, never fail. And we sing about the widow. Now you could add a verse from this passage, couldn't you, about God's word not failing. But it would be a bit gruesome, a bit unpleasant for the children to have the single woman. So we're not suggesting that we do that. But it is a great, great sin not to trust God, not to accept his word. And it may be your sin. And I'm not saying you'll die like this man, but I'm saying you will die. And if you die in unbelief, then something much worse will happen to you. And so I want to urge you to trust in Jesus Christ today and give up on unbelief. Give up on skepticism and rationalism.